Ladies and gentlemen, that time has come. Just as is true in the other room, there are two clocks in this room, because it's, of course, actually two rooms, right? And just as is true in the other room, the clocks do not agree on the time. So in this room, I'm going with a right-hand clock, because it's going to give me an extra minute of time, which I'm thankful, I think. And I'm not sure you will be thankful. Did I mention to you last night that the session last night was right after supper? Yes. I don't know what it is. I don't know what. They just see me coming and they say, put him after lunch. Because everyone will snooze anyway. Are you tired today? Are you... Are you lying to me in the biblical counseling training program? Okay, don't lie to me, please, about how tired you are. We'll try to do things. If things get really, really boring, really, really sad, mind-numbingly boring, I'm going to call on Kim again. I'll do something that will totally embarrass her like I did last night. Is that all right? We're all agreed that's a good idea? You're among friends, Kim. There you go. All right. I wanted to just show you, here's a picture of me and Susie, and I just wanted to show you because by popular demand, hundreds of you came pleading. We received calls and texts in the middle of the night last night asking, would you please show us your, do you believe that?
No.
Now who's lying in the biblical counseling training? Here's the five kids that God allowed us to raise for his glory. And since we're talking about parenting this hour, it'd be nice to see the kids, right? And this is the tribe as it now. I know. Thank you for that. That's just a lot of fun, isn't it? And we are so grateful to God for kids and grandkids from every tribe and tongue and nation. And one of our daughters, I mentioned to you last night, Katie and her husband Peter, adopted first those couple of little African-American kids that had such a very difficult childhood. They've got a couple of white boys now that will become officially Websters in November. And they said, well, we got black and we got white, so we need Carmel. So they have a little Hispanic girl. It's just a horrible situation. The stories, you know, the stories of foster kids, just devastating, and they're loving on her and helping her and hoping that sometime not too far from now they'll have the middle of the complexions. So they're just busy loving and adopting kids, and we just think that's a really, really wonderful testimony. This girl right here in the red circle is the one that just won the silver medal at the World Field Archery Championships, and I was going to show you a picture of that too, and I forgot to import it. Oops. Well, we have one more time. Who knows what might happen. All right. Now, today, right after lunch, we have a session concerning parenting. You got your Bibles ready? Because there's a lot of verses that we're going to be looking at. I know you've got a lot to juggle on your laps, don't you? Bible and notes. And that's good because that'll also help keep you awake if you're playing with all of these things. So let's begin with this interesting kind of question. How does your theology impact your parenting? I'm sure that having even graduated with a master's degree from a theological school, thinking I was something of an amateur theologian at that point, and being a parent, being a pastor, I'm sure I thought more highly of myself than I should have thought when it came to allowing my having been studied theology to impact our parenting process. But this is really, really a very important question to begin. So what's the goal? You have this in your notes, I think. What's the goal of all child training? There are some options here. Compliant attitude is one that you have. There's five, so you'll have to add some things into the notes, I see. Is it the goal just to get your kids to obey? The truth is, it's nice to have kids that obey, isn't it? I mean, it beats the alternative all hollow. So we like kids that obey. And here's the truth. The truth is, that when kids are really, really tiny, when they're first born, then they're 6 months, and then they're a year, and then they're 2 years old, it is easy. It is just easy to get kids to obey. You know that? It really is. It's not that hard at all. All you do is you become a really good behaviorist. You study behavioral psychology, which I needed to do in my undergraduate program at Western Michigan University. You study behavioral psychology, which meant that in my program we were given a pet rat for a semester. A really nice, clean, white rat, lab rat. And we were also given a labyrinth, a maze, and our job was to help the rat learn to run through the maze. Do you know how you do that? You do that by operant conditioning. You just put the rat down, and the rat runs to the first wall, and it is correct for the rat at that point to turn right. I know that. The rat doesn't know that. So the rat runs to the first wall and looks to the left, and you pick him up. That's negative reinforcement. Right? Are you with me? And so you put him down again, and he runs to the wall, and he looks to the left, and you pick him up. And you put him down again, and he runs to the wall, and this time he looks to the right, and you have in your hand a little morsel of food, a little treat. And you drop that right in front of him. And he picks it up, and he's really happy about it. You pick him up, put him down, and now he runs to the wall, and he looks to the right and starts to turn right, and you put a little morsel of food. You drop a little treat right in front of him. And he grabs that thing, you pick him up, and you put him back. And at that point, every time he starts, you put him down, he's going to run right to that first wall, and he's going to turn right. You have conditioned him through positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement to, when he comes to a choice like that, to turn right. That's just flat behaviorism, easy peasy, right? Here's the problem. When he gets to the next wall, it is correct to turn left. But I've conditioned him to turn right. So now I have to condition him again that when he comes to the second option, and it takes a long time, there'll be 20 or 30 trials where he keeps on looking right, wanting to go right, wanting to go right, veering to the right. He keeps on doing that until finally, when he gets to the second wall, he's going to peek to the left, and then he gets food. Aha! When I go to the first wall, I turn right. And when I get to the second wall, I turn left. And through that kind of operant conditioning, through positive and negative reinforcement, he makes a successive approximation toward the goal that I want him to go, which is to run through the entire maze. And by the end of the semester, he runs successfully through the entire maze, and I get an A in psychology laboratory because I've taught the rat to successfully run through the maze. And we are told in our lectures in psych that this is how we are working with people. We're helping them through positive and negative reinforcements to make correct choices, not to make incorrect choices. Anybody here see any problem with that idea?
The heart.
Let's say it's exactly right. The heart, let's say it in a different way. You okay? You're not a rat. Same thing, right? You're being more theological than I was going for there. You're not a rat, are you? And none of the people that you work with are rats, are they? Okay, well, some of them. Okay. I don't want to talk about that right now. I don't want to talk about that. I can use exactly the same technique, and so do you, by the way, without knowing that you're doing it, perhaps, to train my dog. If I say sit, my dog sits, and he gets a treat when he sits. He doesn't love me. He doesn't have self-awareness. He doesn't really care. You know what he loves? Treats. That's what he loves, treats. That's what he's living for, treats. And so he'll do what I ask him to do, what I train him to do in order to get the treat. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when your kids are really young, 2 years old, 3 years old, if you're a really good behavioral psychologist, you can get kids to obey no problem. Do you know what? I am bigger and stronger than a 3-year-old. Did you know that? And the three-year-old has already learned that mom is carrying the ping pong paddle in her diaper bag. We call it the rod of correction. And we diligently apply the rod of correction to fools, three-year-old fools, who, does that sound harsh to you? It's kind of what the Bible says, right? Apply it diligently. He will not die. And by the way, so the end result is that children learn to be compliant. They learn to be obedient because they fear the consequences of disobedience. Now, if that's all there was to it, we'd be done with a seminar. But at some point, if you've read Shepherding a Child's Heart, how many have read that book? At some point, a child has to learn to covet, to desire the benefits of obedience more than they fear the consequences of disobedience. At some point, the heart that you mentioned, the heart has to be turned toward God. So this is clearly not enough. What about a good education? Is that the goal of all child training? Or what about a respected and satisfying job? Yep, I raised my kids to be law-abiding citizens. Not one of them went to jail. So, that's a victory, isn't it? Or what about a loving and fulfilling marriage for them? I just want my kids to grow up, get a good education, marry a wonderful Christian guy or girl. That'll be enough. And then, of course, we also want them to produce grandchildren for us, because that's the reason we had those kids after all. Right? And as you know, if we knew how much fun the grandchildren were going to be, we'd have had them first. So of course not. None of these are a biblical perspective or a biblical goal for child training. What is the goal of all child training? This is where you grab your Bible and you look with me at Psalm 27. Can you go there? Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. If you keep turning over to Psalm 73, I love preaching Psalm 73. I've done this in places all over. I just love this. When you get to the end of it, when you get to Asaph's confession, and finally, his commitment. Look at verse 23, 73, 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Now, think about that. What Asaph is saying there. You're with me. I'm with you. You give me your counsel. And when the whole thing is done, heaven. Think for a moment about the average lost person that you know. You ready? All of their lives, they're chasing unsatisfying things. Right? They're lost. They want money. They want position. They want authority. They want pleasure. They want something. All of their lives, they're chasing it. And all of their lives, even if they stack up huge riches, even if they get the coolest toys, the nicest house, the biggest car, the best vacation, the fat bank account, even if they've got all of that, at the end of the day, they're not yet satisfied. Because that stuff ultimately does not bring satisfaction to the soul, right? So imagine, live your entire life chasing stuff that will never satisfy, then die and go to hell. What kind of life is that? Asaph says, here's a different way to live. I can live in communion with a true and living God. He is with me. I am with him. He gives me his counsel. And when the whole thing is done, I go to heaven. Anybody? You see any downside there? And so Asaph is saying in the verses just prior to this, don't envy the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying, actually, what you should do is you should pity them. because we know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our lives are significantly different and better. Whom do I have? Verse 25. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then flip over just a few more pages if you've got it right there. 84 and the first four verses. Notice what he says. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Skip over to verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The next time you come to church and somebody opens the door for you, you just whisper Psalm 84:10. And they'll go home and they'll look that up. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So the goal of our child training is to develop a heart for God. Kids, teens, young adults who pant after the Lord. Are you saying amen to this? Say amen.
Amen.
I just asked you to do that so you wouldn't sleep. Are you sleeping already? No. It's winding down, isn't it? It's settling in now. All right, here we go. Our adolescence and the teen years, unique or not? The first answer is no, they're not, because of what it says in Romans 1:25, because they, all of us fallen humans, have a problem. And the problem that we have is we've exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That is true of every single man, woman, and child. That's true of children, that's true of adolescents, it's true of adults. All of us in our fallen condition have exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. That's true. So in that sense, children, adolescents, and teens are no different than anybody else. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you all know, right? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Every single thing experienced by adolescents and teens, children these days, every single thing they're experiencing in terms of the challenge of the soul has already been experienced by other children and teens in generations past. There's new technologies. There's all kinds of new trinkets and toys. Of course, our generation is different in those respects. But when it comes to the soul of man, I usually say in reference to Psalm 73, here's Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73 3,000 years ago. And when you read it, your first thought is, that's me. I think just like that. The soul's condition, the soul's cravings, the ideas that want to infest our souls, no different today than they were 3,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago when Paul is writing to these Corinthian believers. So, I said before, my hope, one of the groups, the problem is not the problem, the heart is the problem. Did I tell you that? Yes or no? Yeah, I said that. You know this already. The problem is not the problem, the heart is the problem. And I was talking to the other group a little while ago about not going after, I asked the question, what is the number one mistake biblical counselors make? You know what it is? Trying to solve problems. We are not in the problem-solving business. We are in the connecting broken believers to the grace of God business. That's what we do. We're not problem solvers. So the problem, that is to say, the presentation problem, the thing they come at you to describe, marital conflict, anxiety, anorexia, suicidal thoughts, whatever it is, the thing they want to come at you to describe, this is my problem. Here, counselor, fix my depression. The problem that they state, in the biblical counseling world, we call that the presentation problem, is not the problem. You know that. I know that. The problem is the heart, the worship focus, the desires, what James calls the passions, what Ezekiel talked about from the Lord as idols in their hearts. That's the real issue. The real issue is, what do you want? What's driving you? What's the be-all, end-all? What's the one thing you've got to accomplish before you die? What's the one thing you think that will make you happy? The one thing that you think will bring satisfaction to your soul? What are you chasing? What do you really want? I know, at this moment, sleep more than anything else. But so here's the Phillips version of this. You have a Phillips Bible? Do you know the Phillips translation? It's just a torrent of synonyms and explanations. So here's my Phillips version of my definition. The problem that is raising wrong influencers bombarded, technologically proficient, hormone-driven teens in a fallen world is not the actual underlying or root problem. The idolatrous, self-focused, unbiblically trained heart, that is, the difficult to control during these years passions, is the actual underlying root problem. The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. And that's why a book like Shepherding a Child's Heart is so very, very important. Because parenting is not all about just getting kids to obey. Parenting is all about directing the heart of that child toward God, having a passion for the Lord, and sending that child out with that kind of a thought. All right, and then let's ask it again. Are the adolescent and teen years unique or not? And the answer is also, yes, they are. They are unique in the sense that, I love this passage, go quickly, Hebrews chapter 4, it'll help you stay awake. Hebrews chapter 4, look at this. This is vital to us. Hebrews 4, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, that is, tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you ever think about this? Why didn't Jesus just have a weekend ministry? Did you ever think? God committed himself to redemption all the way back in Genesis 3:16, right? Or 3:15, I'm sorry, 3:15. And we knew there was going to be a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. We understand that. A Savior, we didn't know what that was going to look like exactly. But did you ever think about why could it have been possible for Jesus to drop down out of heaven on Thursday, for example, and then die a cruel and bloody cross, a death on the cross on Friday, and then be resurrected Sunday morning, and then Sunday evening head back home? Do you ever think about that? Why not? I mean, you'd have death, burial, resurrection, right? Ascension, you'd have the whole thing. Did you ever think about that? I started to think about that one time. And I thought about Hebrews chapter 4. And I thought about the necessity of God pitching his tent among us full of grace and truth. I thought about how vital it was for him to be born in a manger as a baby and to grow up and to experience all of the phases of life that we experience. Jesus was a child. You know, he didn't come out of the womb speaking Koine Greek. He didn't come out of the womb doing calculus. Did you know that? Jesus was a real boy like any other boy. He was 100% human as well as 100% God. He laid aside the independent use of his attributes as God, we know from Philippians chapter 2. But he had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn everything that children have to learn. And by the way, he had all of the testings and temptations that all children have. You got children? You know what two-year-olds try to do? Fool you. They try to fool you. And they'll start telling you lies about where they were and what they were doing, right? Were you just in the bathroom unwinding the toilet paper? Oh, no. No, it must have been that ghost. Couldn't have been me. I would never, right? All of the testings, all of the temptations that a normal child, an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, all of the temptations that a teenager goes through at 12 and 14 and 16, all of that was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked where we walk. He ate the food that we eat. He met people like the people that we meet, some of whom were delightful and some of whom were rascals. He met people who loved him and people who hated him, people who wanted to adore him as king, and people who wanted to crucify him. The entire human experience was his, so that when he went to the cross, we would have a high priest who cannot be untouched by our infirmity. He gets us. He gets me. He walked in my shoes. He lived life on this planet, just like I'm having to live it. Among fallen people in a corrupt and fallen world, Jesus did that. He gets me. And he gets you. And he gets those that you're trying to help in your counseling. That's why it wasn't a weekend ministry. He had to know us. And he does. Isn't that good news? We are very often asked, and I'm not, by the way, please understand, as I say this, I'm not criticizing anybody else's ministry or what they happen to do. Whatever God leads them to do is fine with me. I am very often asked, Wayne, come on, the technology exists. Couldn't you just put all of your classes, all of your courses, both in the church leadership training program and also in the modular program, and the master's degree program, couldn't you just commit those to discs? Couldn't you just live stream? Couldn't you just use the available modern technology to be able to do this so you don't have to spend 80% of your time flying 150,000 air miles a year? And the answer is yes, we could. But I want to tell you something. By the way, could I live stream this session? Sure, I could stay home in Chicago and just call this in. But there is absolutely nothing like standing here right in front of you, looking you right in the eyes, trying to talk to your hearts. There's just nothing like eating your food, walking on this sod, hearing your stories about your churches, getting to know you personally. There's just nothing like that. And even more importantly, when we cross cultures more significantly different than the upper Midwest and Northern California, even more significantly different when we go into other nations. And I will never become a Filipino. I'm not, and I can't become one. I will never be an Egyptian. I'll never be Chinese. I'll never be a member of any of the cultures that in which we train. But I can be there. I can put my feet on the ground. I can come to understand them. I can listen to their hearts. I can look at them eyeball to eyeball. I can come to understand the things with which they're struggling that are unique to their cultures. And this is the verse that informs that and helps us with that. And, by the way, did you see 2 Timothy 2:2? 2:22, I mean? Look, 2 Timothy 2:22. So, Paul says to young Timothy, so flee youthful passions, I've got my MacArthur Study Bible right here open in front of me. Not merely illicit sexual desires, he says, but also such lusts as pride, a desire for wealth and power, jealousy, self-assertiveness, and an argumentative spirit. I'm sure that's not an exhaustive list of what are called here youthful passions. But instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We have this odd idea that at some point in our kids' lives, somewhere around 10 or 12 or something like that, They're going to get cynical. They're going to shuck this whole thing. They've got to sow their wild oats. They're going to go away from the Lord. There is even a book by a very famous Christian psychologist who says, using the analogy of space travel, he says the teenage years are like a spacecraft re-entering the atmosphere. You got great communication while they're out there in space, and then they turn on the jets and they start dropping that thing through the atmosphere. And especially in the early days of the space program, late 50s, early 60s, who remembers that? Anybody? Congratulations, you're old. Did I say that? I gotta stop saying stuff like that. In those days, there was this tremendous anxiety because there were several minutes of a communication blackout. And they waited. They sat at Mission Control in Houston, and they just waited, and they waited until finally, it came through the atmosphere, and now they could communicate again as they're dropping into the ocean with those huge parachutes. And everybody went, oh, we can communicate again. And this Christian psychologist, one of the most famous, in one of his books says the teenage years are like that. When your kid enters the teenage years, you just black out. You're not going to be able to talk to them. You're not going to be able to understand them. Just pray that at 18, 19, 20, some point along there, there's a crackle of recognition and they'll start talking to you again. Wow, that's hopeless. Isn't it? That's horrible and hopeless. And by the way, where is that in the Bible? It's a cool analogy, but it doesn't work biblically, does it? So, of course, these years are very unique and different because there are youthful passions. And we've got to help our kids a lot with those. So how do you do it? Number one, begin by training the parents. Somebody say amen. I shouldn't say that. That's too strong. I don't hate. I just really strongly disagree with this now very well-embedded cultural concept of a youth pastor. We get a church, we got a senior pastor, now the church starts growing a little bit. What's the next thing you add? Youth pastor. What's he supposed to do? Work with the youth. Now, I just keep saying, show me, please. Here's the whole gambit of ages, right? Here's the newest baby in the church. Here's the 98-year-old woman, the widow in the church. Here's all of the ages. Please give me biblical justification to take any one of those age segments and pull it out over here and give it a separate pastor. I don't know where that is in the Bible. That's just a very strange thing to me that we do that in our churches. Better would be, let's have somebody whose specific task, if the senior pastor can't do it or is too busy or has other responsibilities, let's get someone who will specifically disciple parents to work with their kids. Let's have a discipleship pastor that can work with children and teens and young adults and parents and middle-aged people and getting them ready for the next phase of life. Let's train the parents. They need to understand the nature of a family. What is the nature of a family? First, it's a community where God's presence is known. Root your children's identity in the goodness and glory of God. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's more important than you can imagine. So I just marked it over here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and maybe you can find it too. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be the righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Link, root your children's identity in who God is and what he has done. Tell the story, the biblical story and your story of what God has done to bring you out. Share your testimony. Listen carefully to your children. It's so important. Second, teach your children that God is ever present. God is ever present, always near. The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is watching and evaluating everything I think, say, and do, and is rewarding or chastening me accordingly. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is watching and evaluating. Teach your children the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. An awareness, a knowledge that every single, there's nothing done in hidden. There's nothing done secretly, right? That you need to teach your children, God sees it all. You can hide it from the parents. There's no question about that. You can fool me? Absolutely. You can't fool God. You can't hide from him. God is always watching. And let's make sure that we understand, that our kids understand that very important. Give your children a higher calling. It's a community where God's presence is known. The higher calling, Isaiah 43:7, as you know, is that God created you for the sake of his glory. God did not create you to make money. He did not create you to be happy. He did not create you to get a college degree or a good job. He did not create you to get married. He did not create you to create grandchildren for us. God created you for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is that he would be glorified through you. You all know 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, and you probably use it all the time in your counseling. This is the goal. Whether at home or absent, the goal of life is to be pleasing to him. Teach that. Share that. Work on that with your children. Here's the Apostle Paul saying to the Corinthians in what is probably actually his fourth letter to them. They were an obstinate people. He says to them, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he says to them, we have a tent. We're living now in this tent. Not always going to be. I'm looking forward to heaven. How about you? This tent is going to wear out. Did you know that? And when this tent wears out, we're going to go to a home not made with hands. A home in the heavens. And looking forward to that, he says, therefore we make it our goal. This is verse 9. Share this with your counselees. Therefore we make it our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. There's one goal, please him. By the way, if the one goal of my life is to please God, then that means the goal of my life is not to please my wife. Right? I want to do what I do to please God. And here's what I discovered. Since my wife is a wonderful, godly lady, here's what I've discovered. The more I make it my goal to please God, the more she's pleased with me. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I was a pastor 32 years, I mentioned. Here's what I discovered. Pastors have a huge temptation to become politicians. Did you know that? I mean, not literally politicians, but politicians in the church. I'd like to be liked by the people of my church as a pastor. Wouldn't that be nice if they liked me? As it turns out, I'm not a politician. The goal of my life is not to be liked. I'm God's representative in that church. And although my flesh tugs, although my heart desires, I want to be liked by my people, that's not the goal, is it? The goal is to please God. And here's what I discovered. The more I try to please God, the more the people in my church who also want to please God are pleased with me. Did you know there are some people in your church whose goal is not to please God? Did you know that? I think they might be called tares or wolves or something else. They're in your church. So you have to train your children. The goal of life is to live it for his glory. The goal of life is to please God. It's a community where God's presence is known. Therefore, place your children's lives in the narrative of God's unfolding story. You have this all in your notes already, so even more reason that you should tune out. Listen, here's... You don't even have to write this stuff. Come on. So here's what I did just for fun. I always have a good time. Three times, there are occasions in my life when various colleges and seminaries have asked me to be the commencement speaker. I'm honored by that. Three times it's happened in Hungary at the Word of Life Bible Institute. And this most recent time was a year ago. And so I'm going to be the commencement speaker. Here's what I know for sure. Nobody in the room came to hear the commencement speaker. Second, nobody will remember what the commencement speaker said. And third, the commencement speaker always speaks too long. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Is that right? I'm in a no-win situation because all they really care about is watching their kids march across the platform and grab their diplomas. That's what they're there for. They're not there for me. I'm not fooling myself. Nobody came to listen to me speak. So here's what I did the last time. I got up and I said, all right, here's what I want you to do. Everybody, you can do this with me. Are you ready? This will help you. So put your stuff on your lap or on the next chair or something. Are you ready? All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hands over here on the left side. Can you do the left side for you? So that's that left over there. Your left. Your left. Okay. Is that difficult? If you have a problem with that, maybe you shouldn't be counseling. So your hands are over here on the left, right? Okay, now I want you to take your right hand and just kind of make an arc like this. Make an arc across, okay? That wasn't too hard, was it? And then you just go like this. Okay. All right, are you ready? All together, start over here. Here we go. Here we go. Just go right like this, and then. And then I said, that's it. I'm done. God bless you. I went to sit down, and then I stopped and said, oh, you probably want to know what that means, right? It'd be helpful to have an explanation. This is the explanation right here. The explanation, we went to Ephesians chapter 1. The explanation is God, who is infinite and sovereign, doesn't measure time like you and I measure time. But what God has done is to give us in his word a little summary of what life is like on planet Earth from beginning to end. And so here's the beginning of the story over here with creation. And then there's this huge, long arc, this narrative of God's story. And it goes from creation and the fall and redemption through Jesus Christ and the consummation, the new creation. There's this long, unfolding drama of redemption. Do you know the book by that title? It's that thick. It'll take you an extra mortgage and two good, strong men to carry it, but it's worth getting the unfolding drama of redemption. Here's the whole sweep and scope of the whole thing, right? And you know what God did? He dropped you in his story. It's not your story. One of your counselees is going to say, well, I just think that maybe I'll add Jesus to my life. That's ridiculous. Your life isn't worth any. It's like that's a blade of grass, the Bible says, right? It just pops up today, tomorrow it's gone. Your life is nothing. Here's what's big. What's big is God's story. And what God has been gracious to do for you and for me is to adopt us into his family and drop us into his story so that in the few years that he gives us, 5, 6, 7, 8 decades, whatever it is, in those few years, that whisker of time, we can bring glory to God. We're in his story in the unfolding drama of redemption. That's good news, isn't it? Talk to your children about that. The world does not revolve around your children. They need to hear. The most important thing in all of the world is not their boyfriend or girlfriend or getting a new iPad or meeting with their friends. That's not the most important thing in the world. God has a huge eternal plan, and you get to be in God's plan just for a heartbeat. They have to understand that very important eternal perspective. And then it's a community where people care for people. Here's this. There's two great commandments. You know what they are? Love God and love others. That's the Matthew 22:39 passage there. A family is a community where people care for people. We're a team, ladies. Tell that to your children. We're a team. Do you know what we do around here? We care for each other. We don't criticize each other. We don't call each other names. We care for each other. We love each other because that's what God has made a family to be. It's a community where the themes of redemption are experienced every day. I love Paul Tripp. The family is a place of unfulfilled promises, broken dreams, and disappointed expectation. That's a big upper, isn't it? That's pretty encouraging. Thank you, Paul, for that. But what does he mean by the themes of redemption being experienced every day? Here's the themes of redemption. First, fallenness. You like that picture? Do you know that in your family, this theme of redemption, the theme of fallenness, is on display every single day, right? With your kids and with their parents. Fallenness is on display. Grace is also on display. You know what God gives? This is so important. John 1:16. He gives grace upon grace, grace for grace. As we respond to his grace, he gives more grace. But be careful that you don't resist the grace of God, because by that many have had a root of bitterness spring up. Grace, always grace, is always unmerited favor. And it's also a community where there's forgiveness. We help our children recognize that when they have failed, when they've sinned, because they are fallen, that God is good to them and they need to be good to others. They need to go to their brothers and sisters or their parents and ask forgiveness. And listen carefully, parents need to go to their children and ask forgiveness. I was wrong when I said to you, whatever it was, will you forgive me? Children need to hear that from their parents, because that's one of the themes of redemption. You're not too good for that. You're not omnipotent. You're not infallible just because your dad or mom, and your kids need to hear you saying things like that. And reconciliation. This is where the theme of reconciliation is worked out in the family. We are going to get along. There's no two ways about it. There's not going to be sibling rivalries around here. There's not going to be anger around here. There's going to be reconciliation around here, because that's what a family is. And hope. Very important perspective. And then they need to learn the functions of a family. So I mentioned to you before, last night, when I was talking about this purposes of marriage thing, before that comes how to find God's perfect mate for life, and then purposes of a marriage. And then the very next lecture in the series is five functions of a Christian home. If you ask the question, what's a Christian family to do? The answer is these things, at least. Number one, worship together. Oh, I thought that's what we do in church on Sunday morning. Yep, do it there too. But do it at home. Dad, mom, lead the children in a worship time as you meet together every day for whatever you call your family altar, family devotions, whatever you do. Have a worship time together with your kids. And then training. Training is a function of the home. Brad said wisely last night, in our environments, homeschoolers, Christian schoolers, public schoolers, fine, no problem. But you know what is a problem? A problem is that if the family turns over the training of the children to anybody else exclusively, or doesn't recognize that it's the goal of the family to train children, you can assign it to others. When our kids were young, they started taking piano lessons. God led us to a wonderful Christian woman, an elderly Christian woman. And she was an excellent piano teacher for our children, and she, very stiff, very difficult, very demanding for our kids when they hated it. But we loved it. But here's what she said before the next one started. She would always say to us, remember, whatever I assign your kids to play, you have the right of first refusal. So if you don't think that's an appropriate song for your kids, you just tell me, I'll assign something else, because you're the parents. You get to choose. I thought, now there's a woman who understands the role of parents. We can't teach them piano because neither Susie nor I play, but we're still responsible for their music. And we're going to take that very, very seriously. And then ministry. A family does ministry together. That's what a family, I thought we did that through the church too. Yes, you do. Do it through the church, do it through your small group, but do it through your family. Mom, dad, organize the kids, go do something together as a family. And then enact this perspective, number two, enact this perspective by teaching a biblical model of interaction. I forgot where I am, here it is. A biblical model of interaction, which is not the civil government model. Sorry, Mark. The civil government model of behavior, of interaction, has as its goal regulating behavior. That's what a government does. any government on any level wants to regulate the behavior of its citizens. By the way, that's not all bad. You're thankful for that in most cases, aren't you? Like, for example, when they tell you which lane to drive in or what lights to stop at or what the speed limit is, without any of that stuff, there is complete chaos on the roads, and it's bad enough already in California, right? So we have civil government that comes along and gives to us a method of regulating behavior. They're called laws. And those laws are built on, are based on guilt and fear and manipulation and anger. What a wonderful, are you saying amen over here, Mark? He's just looking at this and thinking, that's exactly right. Thank you. He's a city manager in his town, and he understands the model here pretty well. So we're not going to do that in the family. We're not going to have merely the regulating of behavior. Anybody can regulate behavior, as I said. Be a good behaviorist. You can get kids to do whatever you want them to do. Rather, we're going to enact a biblical model of interaction that is the pastoral care model. Dad's going to be pastor to his family, and that goal of that model is going to be transforming the heart, and the methods are going to be a few. Number one, frame life as spiritual warfare. Because, as it says, it is spiritual, and guess what? It is war. That's what it is. So you can look this up. You know this. Life is spiritual warfare. I say, when Susie and I have the privilege of doing marriage and family kind of weekends, I'll be beginning talking about marriage. Here's what I say first. Are you ready? Marriage is war. It's war. But it's not war with your spouse. It's a war with your own heart. This is where all of the problems in my marriage take place, right here. My expectations, my desires, my passions, this is the problem in my marriage, my heart. It's war with my heart to be a servant-spirited, loving Christian husband in the way that God has told me to be. So help the kids understand that all of life is spiritual warfare. That means develop a heart of conviction and wisdom. Develop a heart of conviction and wisdom. Conviction, helping your children determine before the challenging circumstances arise to boldly yet graciously, you have this all in your life, live out the plain and unchanging precepts of Scripture. This involves learning the commands of Scripture. If your children are going to be people of conviction, they're going to have to learn what the Scripture says. And then secondly, wisdom, seeing and responding to life circumstances from God's point of view. And this is going to involve understanding the principles of Scripture. So this is going to take tremendous investment in training your children in the Scriptures so they understand the Scriptures and so that they are convictional and wise concerning the Scriptures. Three, teach a biblical understanding of and response to culture. Culture is the way that you interact with your world. And because of the fall, responding to culture is always a struggle. Therefore, our focus, this is the one you have, therefore our focus must be on the unseen, the philosophical pollutants in the culture rather than the obvious or behavioral pollutants in the culture. Help your children understand and respond to culture, the culture around them, the culture in which they live. And make sure they understand that third thing already written out for you, unseen, more important than seen stuff. That brings us to number four, and that's engender a heart for ministry. How do you engender a heart for ministry? Number one, bring them with you. Don't leave the kids at home. Make sure they come with you when you're going places to serve Christ. Take them along. We did this when our kids were really young. We had a huge youth group, and we would get on the bus with the teenagers, go someplace to do something. We had about 40 built-in babysitters. All of the teens loved our kids, right? And they played with them and had a great time with them, and we never had to worry about our kids at all because all the teenagers were taking care of them. It was wonderful. But the kids went with us, and they watched us do ministry all the time. They went with us in all that we were doing. Very important. Second, let them practice. Develop a way in your ministry, in your family, to be able to let kids do things publicly. I don't know if your church has a venue for that or not, but they need to have a venue to let them practice doing ministry and then give them opportunities to be able to do ministry. And then, number three, conclude this perspective by preparing the teen to leave home. Now, we don't have time enough to answer these questions, but the truth is, teens can leave home too soon, right? And if we had time and I were able to ask you why or how does that happen, you could give me a number of good reasons why teens leave too soon. My guess is that it's almost always true that a teen that's in a hurry to leave home has not developed a heart for God, has developed resentment against the parents. They want to throw off parental authority, and they're going to show you a thing or two. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of your authority. I'm going to go join the Marines. As a way to get rid of authority. They can leave home too soon, almost always because there's not the relationship with God and the relationship with parents that they should be. They could also leave home too late. And hikikomori in Japan and others in various cultures we've seen where there's a cultural perspective that an unmarried person can, especially a girl, a woman, if she's unmarried, can never leave the parental home. It's just not done. She could go, listen, she could go to college, get a degree, graduate school. She could go to medical school, be a doctor. She could have a thriving practice as a doctor. She's never allowed to leave home. She'll live with the parents. So that can happen as well. So finally, how do you know? How can you know if your child has a heart for God? Here's a few things. Number one, they will have an independent life of personal worship and devotion. An independent life of personal worship and devotion. You're not going to be bugging your kids to have their daily quiet time anymore. You're going to notice them grabbing their Bibles. You're going to notice them singing songs of praise to the Lord. They're going to do that independent of your prompting. That young person has a heart for God. Second, they'll have a desire for corporate worship and instruction. They will not eschew the public meetings of the assembly. They'll be in church, not because they have to be in church, but because they love to be with the other believers, being involved in corporate worship and corporate service. Number three, they will pursue fellowship and accountability in the body of Christ. That's the best way to take notes right there. She's taking pictures of the slides. Good for you. That's a shortcut. Always appropriate. They will, again, independently pursue fellowship and accountability in the body of Christ. Fourth, they'll be open to probing discussions concerning their hearts. They will not stiff-arm you when you come at them with heart-probing, motive-probing kinds of questions. And number five, they will approach decision-making from a biblical perspective. Finally, the conclusion, I know, too much, too fast. We're racing for the end because Steve Mahorder just walked in the door and he's given me the evil eye. Conclusion, change is a process, not an event. You know that. It's never too late to begin. Relationship repair with your children, teens, adolescents, or young adults can be immediate and significant if you are willing to recognize the areas in which you personally have failed and begin by asking their forgiveness. If you communicate a determination to love them, and if you commit to regular, unhurried checkups, that means time, time, and more time. How do you spell love? T-I-M-E. That's what your kids, adolescents, teens, and young adults need. You can get all of these notes a little bit later or listen to the tape as it becomes available. God bless you. Let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll be done for this moment. Thank you, dear Father, for your goodness in giving to us the privilege, the honor, the joy of having to do with children. My prayer is that all of us as parents would aim our kids' hearts at a passion for Christ. This I ask in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you.